for the reading. We're just going to read two verses. We may go beyond that, but we're going to read our first two verses where we're picking up where we left off last week. That would be verses 10 and 11. So if you don't have your Bibles open, that's fine. We'll probably have those right up on the screen. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar. And he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on the other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. You may sit. I know we're kind of in a transition there with me trying to figure out offertory standing and then sitting or remain standing for the word. So it's a new practice we're incorporating into the worship service. So, bear with me if things don't flow so smoothly at first. So, last week we did begin considering these two verses, and we found ourselves considering the pertinent procedures. These are not just arbitrary procedures. These are not just procedures to where God says, I'm going to make it very difficult for you to approach me. If anything, we would not be able to approach God at all were it not for his provisions. And these are gracious provisions, but with the provision to approach a holy God and is vital to and is indispensable to the approach of God is the right heart, if you will, the right attitude, the right priority, the right values. And so we looked at the holiness and how the holiness of God to sinners is a danger. You know, we who are sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God unless, that is, we have some kind of protection. What is our protection? Our protection is the blood of Christ. Our protection is the righteousness of Christ, or as we'll see here, the righteous robes that we've been clothed, that we have, it is our shield from the holy radiation of God, as it were. Another related motif, again, are these righteous garments versus the filthy garments. Clean garments can be soiled, and thus they should be washed. However, the contagion concern was not for the holy things becoming defiled. In other words, you're going to defile the holiness by bringing dirt in. No, but that the holy things would consume the unholy. In the case of an animal or a person, one was who was unsanctified, they would be consumed by the same fire which consumed the sanctified sacrifices, because God's presence is a holy and consuming fire. We can look at a couple verses with regard to that, and I think it would be pertinent for us to consider these. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That does not mean an insecure God. That means he is jealous for your love, because your love for him is the best thing for you. Your love for other things, to pervert the things he has given, including himself, does not only damage your relationship with him or prevent the relationship with him, but it damages you, the creation. It damages the purpose you were created. And why were we created? I believe we were created to enjoy God, to have communion with God, to relate to this wonderful God. So these that same fire which purifies also consumes. Isaiah 10:17. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. 30:27, Isaiah. Behold, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. I'd love to read this verse to whoever posted that billboard up in Longwood that said, God is not angry with you. Chill out. Relax. God ain't angry. He's just a loving grandfather up there rocking on his chair, just hoping that you will bless him with your presence to come to his presence. He just hopes that you'll come to him. No, we better fear the visitation of the Lord. And then in verse 31 of Isaiah, or chapter 31, verse 9, excuse me, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Chapter 33, 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Where does the judgment begin? In the house of the Lord. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? And then Hebrews, let's fast forward now to the New Testament, looking back. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, again. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you just stroll into the presence of God? Is He just so blessed that you would love Him? That's kind of the sentiment we get from some of the contemporary preaching and teaching today. The Jewish scholar, now he's not a Christian scholar as far as I know, but this is a Jewish scholar, Jacob Milgram, had much to offer in his commentaries on Leviticus. In fact, the best Christian commentaries on Leviticus, just about all of them refer to his, at least, multiple times. But he, in one of his commentaries, and let me quote, wrote, holiness is lethal to all but the priests. That is, only the consecrated priests who themselves have become holy through the ritual rites have the right to approach and handle the sanctums. Now, this is a non-Christian saying this, as far as I know. But this doesn't contradict what the Christians believe, does it? The early narratives corroborate this assumption. The most sacred sanctums are lethally contagious to unauthorized persons, even when their contact with them is respectful. You know, you may respect God and you still may be consumed by His holy fire. And we'll give a couple examples. First being, and I'm still in his quote, for example, Uzzah. Uzzah touching the ark in 2 Samuel 6 through 6 through 7. This is when the ark was being transported and it was put, and they didn't follow the prescribed method. So they were already on the wrong foot. Supposed to be carried, and when these oxen, one of them stumbled or whatever, and it looked like the ark was going to fall, out of reverence, Uzzah went to steady the ark, but in that he presumed that he could touch the ark and live, and he was zapped, and some people had a problem with it. In fact, David said, well, you know, if God's going to be that way. But let's just read the verses 6 and 7 through that in that narrative. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And the Beth Shemites, viewing it, 1 Samuel 6:19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. See, back when I was a pre-teenager and Raiders of the Lost Ark movie came out, you know, I knew nothing really about the Bible, except for maybe a few names, Jesus, Moses, the Ark, and I didn't even know what the Ark of the Covenant was, but I obviously it was a biblical thing. But at the end of the movie, people who looked when the Ark was open, they all melted. And that's where that comes from, by the way. So I wouldn't have known that at the time, but later as a Christian reading that, I go, that's where that came from, you know? So it was part of Raiders of the Lost Ark was biblical anyway. The theophany, that is the presence of God, the manifest presence of God at Sinai, provides a particularly illuminating example. Whoever trespasses on the mountain must be slain by his slayer, but his slayers must heed that no hand shall touch him. In other words, when this man who presumes, or woman, or whoever, animal, touches this mountain, the holy mountain of God, without his authorization, they must be killed. And guess what? When you kill them, don't touch them, because you yourself may be zapped. You have to use a sword. You have to use an instrument to do such. So the implication is clear. The holiness communicated to the offender is of such power that it can be transmitted through a medium. Hence the sword. Hence the instrument of death must not allow contact between the offender and his executioner. And the priestly source also provides a telling example, the death of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. We'll get there, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, where they're just inaugurating the use of the tabernacle. And day one, it appears day one, they did a big mistake. And Aaron's two newly ordained sanctified priests got zapped because they presumed to offer God something that he did not prescribe. You see, that's what religion is after all. Religion outside of Christ is giving God what you think he wants, or what you think you ought to give him. But that's why we need revelation, because revelation shows us what he demands and what he will accept. And beloved, the only thing that we can come to God with is an honest heart and the blood of Christ. We cannot approach God. We cannot approach him even in prayer until we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I cry out to you, a sinner. I'm not even worthy to look up to you. So the divine fire has executed them for their cultic offense, but their bodies may not be touched directly. They must be wrapped in other garments before being removed from the sanctuary. We'll see that in Leviticus 10 later, Lord willing. Again, the holiness contracted by persons can be imparted by touch to a third party with fatal results. This second degree holiness is attributed to the sanctum associated with the very presence of God. For example, the ark, Mount Sinai, the divine fire. The high voltage of super sanctums is also evidenced by their power to communicate not only by contact, but by sight. This has already been noted again in the story of the Ark at Beth Shemesh, and then portrayed in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. But even in the priestly source, which, as will be shown, strives for a reduction in the contagious power of the sanctum, the sanctums still possess the power to kill their viewers when they are being dismantled. Numbers 4:20 gives us an example of that. But they shall not go into watch while the holy things are being covered. Why? Lest they die, if they even view such a thing. Again, only the priests were safe, and they were only safe because they went through the proper, pertinent procedures. You and I, if we're going to go pray to God, we have to go the proper procedures. We have to pray in the name of Christ. We have to pray through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, you haven't a prayer. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to be pithy. Well, maybe a little bit. But without Jesus, you have not a prayer. You don't have a prayer. You say, well, how does God save the sinner? Because that's what's called a sinner's prayer. When you don't have Christ and you're praying to receive Him. That's the sinner's prayer. The prayer of contrition, the prayer of repentance. Is it one and done? Well, for your justification, yes, it is one and done. But for your sanctification, it continues on. Just like the priest had to continually be re-sanctified. But what is different is once we have been clothed with Christ, now we are free to come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And not worry about being zapped. You know, we need to worry less about whether the people outside approve of our worship or not, and be more concerned with whether God will accept our worship or not. So, the Eliger explains the phrase as follows, quote, "He enters a state in which anyone who is not a priest trained to act discreetly will soon provoke God's special wrath against himself. At least, he can only free himself from this state by undergoing a special act of purification." This is why all these purification laws. This is not God making it harder for us to get to Him. This is God making all of these ways around us so that we don't get zapped by Him. Do we really realize what all is entailed for us just to even approach our Creator? And He provided it all. So in other words, those in contact of said sanctified objects become as culpable priests. In other words, if you're going to put yourself in the priest's shoes by viewing, touching, offering, whatever, then get ready, because either you must be punished or you must be purified. And thankfully, those purification offerings were compensation. When we approach God, we must have a heart of self-examination. Not that if your religion is all intact, but where is your heart? It's on this side. Where's your heart? However, this motive is further developed in Ezekiel's visionary temple, which to Ezekiel was future. This temple, which was future to ancient Israel, rather than destroying common folk who may have been exposed to the holy contagion, they would be sanctified unwittingly. And you see this, let's look at this, a couple of verses here from Ezekiel. So what I'm saying is, so Ezekiel, very familiar with the priesthood, the temple. He's saying this future temple, this temple of which I have visions, this, if you will, end time temple, this eschatological temple, instead of people who are unclean going to it and being zapped, they get priestly status. They get purified. Let me just go ahead and steal my own thunder here. It is Jesus who is the eschatological temple. And when we come to Him, rather than being zapped, we're purified and we have access to the Father. But let's read. This is again, this was before Jesus, and this is looking forward to that eschatological temple, who is Jesus. Not brick and mortar, not stone, but flesh and blood, the incarnate God. Verse 19, when they got to the outer court, this is again part of Ezekiel's great vision of the temple. When they got to the, when they go out to the outer court, to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, not unlike we just read in Leviticus, and put leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. And then in chapter 46:20, and he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Now, could anyone be accidentally sanctified? I can only think of two related events, namely the child under the age of comprehension, for example, in 2 Samuel 12:23, where David says, "I may not be able to; my son may not be able to come to me, but I will be able to go and visit him." His not unborn son, but his son who was born and then died shortly thereafter. Perhaps that is a sanctified example. And then Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11:35-36, where he made a vow. Whatever I will sacrifice unto the Lord, the first thing that I see come out of my house if the Lord gives me victory in this battle, well, what kind of things would come out of his house? Do pigs and sheep just regularly go in and out of his house? Do inanimate objects just normally come in and out of his house? Well, it happened to be his daughter, and when he saw his daughter, he lamented the fact that he made that promise. Now, some people say he actually killed her on an altar, and she was a burnt offering. But we have to know, if we translate the word, which is the same word used in Leviticus as burnt offerings, what the most accurate translation are ascending offerings. And if we read the judge's narrative, we will see that that she was given a few weeks or so to go out with some maidens and go out and lament what? Her coming death? No, her perpetual virginity. So she was consecrated. There's a great argument, and I adhere to it, that Jephthah did not offer her as the pagans as a burnt offering, but an ascending offering to where, you know, my daughter will never be married. And thus they lamented her perpetual virginity. So that she would not be married and have the family that she most likely desired. But here's the thing. She didn't make that decision, but once she found out the decision was made, she said, if you promised me unto the Lord, be it according to his will, right? Let it be done. And so that might be another case of this. I don't know. These things, I'm not trying to make a hard, certainly not dogmatic case, but I'm just trying to point a few things out. Nevertheless, in both cases, we can deduce that neither such sanctification was forced or unjust. For God is love, and he does not force himself upon anyone. We have a choice. That's what volition is. Love cannot work without volition. Volition is free will. The point may be further emphasized in the removal of holy ashes from the holy place. The overall point is not unlike the whole of Leviticus, namely, there is a profound difference between what is holy and what is not, what is common. Do we just offer common things to the Lord, or do we offer what is holy, or do we ask Him to sanctify what we consume, sanctify what our agendas are, sanctify what we do? May it be for your kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all the other things will be added. The application of profound privilege forsaken. So this privilege forsaken is seen in God's parable or analogy recorded by Jeremiah 13. And in particular, verses 10 through 11. This evil people who refused to hear my words, who followed the dictates of their hearts. Get that? Disney theology? I don't care. Universal Studios philosophy? Hollywood theology, just follow your heart. God says, who refused to hear my words, my revelation, my prophecy, my law, and instead, who followed the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, this garment, which is profitable for nothing. Verse 11. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me. So he's saying, you see the analogy? That sash, he says, I have taken Israel as my people to be my sash. Right? So stay with me. He says, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory, but they would not hear. So what would be the pride of God has become a filthy garment around God's waist. And so this is serious business. The solution to the problem of unclean, unholy garments has been procured by Jesus' sacrifice, which provides us with pure, holy garments. Let's look to Jesus' explanation, Matthew 22, 11 through 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, by the way, all you had to do was say yes to the wedding invitation and then corresponding to your name, to your yes, to the Lord's invitation, you had a wedding garment. He didn't have extra ones. One per one correlation, if we went back and saw the parable. So, what he says to him, friend, you came in here without a wedding garment, and he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. See, if you want the Lord Jesus Christ, it's already been paid. Your garment is waiting. But if you refuse to put on that garment, I'll get around to it later, or he'll have an extra one when the time comes. That's a presumption that is lethal, that is deadly. So, let's see if we have another example. But as God wanted Israel to be as a holy garment, which he could proudly wear, they, like the soiled garment that Jeremiah hid, had become unattractive. Israel's purpose was to make Yahweh's name holy among the world, among the other nations, and to be God's conduit of holiness. Folks, that is why the Reformers rightly see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the national Israel, because Jesus does make God's name holy among all nations, and we are in Christ, therefore the church is to make God's name holy among all nations. New Israel, the spiritual temple of the Lord. You go, well, you're not taking the Bible literally, you're taking it spiritually. I'm taking it how Peter took it. Because Peter went back to Sinai, where the giving of the Ten Commandments, and this you'll find this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter goes back to Exodus 19 and he says, you chosen, you special, you chosen royal nation priesthood. Four descriptive adjectives that God uses to describe the nation Israel, and he lays those four on the church and says, you're all priests. You are all priests to all nations. This is why this is the continuity of Old Testament and New Testament. It's not plan A. Plan A didn't work, so we'll apply it. Plan A was Israel a nation. That didn't work, so now we're just going to scatter. It's always been one plan. It's always been Jesus Christ. That is why we are... What is the number one description of Christians in the New Testament? In Christ. He is the high priest. We are priests. He is the temple. We are portable tabernacles. We are the fulfillment of the Old Testament because we're in Christ. You know, Genesis through Malachi, 39 books of the Protestant Bible, all describe and point to Jesus, right? So Jesus is predicted. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is presented. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles, Jesus is explained, what I'm just doing right now. And in Revelation, Jesus is expected. Do you see how I just went through every single book in the Bible, a 5-point outline, the books of the Bible in order of our canon, and just outlined the whole scripture and how it's all about Jesus? Jesus predicted. Jesus presented. Jesus preached. Jesus explained. Jesus expected. There's your Bible outline right there. So, this is what we are. This is who we are and what we do. And there is no dichotomy of that. It's not, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm really not a disciple. Well, if you're not a disciple, you ain't a Christian. Jesus talked about what would, those who were worthy to be his disciple. And I think Paul made that absolutely clear as well. So, Israel's purpose again was to make Yahweh's name known. That is our purpose. We are priests reconciling the world to God, and thus our righteous works ought to display the results of the gospel. You know, how effective would we be to represent God with filthy sashes? But we need the royal, righteous, clean, washed, purified robes of Christ. And we need to tell the world not God just wants you to come to Him and has a plan for your life and wants to bless your life. No, we want to tell you that God is an angry God who's angry with the wicked all day long, every day. But yet, here's the good, and by the way, you're wicked. But here's the good news. He's got a really good washer, cleanser, who can cleanse you in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Is that your testimony? Is that what, you know, is that your message? Is that the gospel? So as intended and noted in Jeremiah 13, our lives should be creating a thirst in this world. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. And by the way, I didn't plan on this, but if we go back two verses. If we go back two verses, 16 says that, you know, we used to know Christ according to the flesh. In other words, as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, as a Jew. And he goes, but we no longer even consider Christ according to the flesh, because he is the priest for all nations, not just Israel. And then it says, you have become, in verse 17, you have become a new creation in Christ. So let's just read them starting in verse 16 through 20. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is an argument. This is one of many passages, by the way, which is an argument for amillennialism or postmillennialism, because the king, we're not waiting for the king to come and set up his kingdom. He has set it up, and he's already making new creations in his temple, through his temple. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. We are priests. The end time priest, the eschatological priest. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is our message. That is our only message. Someone came and visited a week or two ago and said, man, I could support this church because this church has, you know, you're preaching I like your message. Well, first of all, it ain't my message. And secondly, it ain't one of many good messages. It's the only message for salvation. There is not another. And if I thought there was another, I might just pack up and go home and not tell anyone about this and just let them find their own way. If Jesus is just one in many ways, then why do we even bother? And if Jesus was just one in many ways, then why is God so foolish and foolhardy to make His Son go through that primitive, obscene, grotesque, torturous passion, if there were many other ways? You're intelligent people, you figure it out, as Alistair Begg often says. So, Matthew 5, 15 through 16. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We must be set apart, literally holy. We must be holy. And though in the world, not of the world, John 17, 15 through 16, we must be salt and light. R.K. Harrison wrote, "The emphasis upon the fire ritual will doubtless have impressed the reader with two interesting facts. First, even in so apparently menial a task as the removal of ashes from the altar," which we read, let me just read this explanation, but these are from the verses we read, "it was the officiating priest and not the deputy who performed it." This is the removal of the ashes, right? It's not like, well, you subordinate priest, you do it. No, it was the head priest. It was the officiating priest of the sacrifice who had to continually do that and remove the ashes and go through the protocol. Secondly, for this work, this same man had to be attired in a different form of dress than that worn in the holy place. There is always a dignity and an importance attached to the performance of the tasks which the Lord assigns to His servants, no matter how trivial the work may appear to be. The way in which one appears physically before God frequently betrays one's attitude of mind. Let's look at a couple of verses again. Let's Matthew 22 again. There's another application I think we can see here. That not only is it just that you have to come to God on His terms, but again, that you must properly represent who you are, who you have become in Christ. He said, let's just read it again. "But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man sitting there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, there where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth.' Again, for many are called, but few are chosen." You don't just cavalierly stroll into the worship, can we just say the worship service? Let's just relate it to today. Do we come in here, and then this is just like some people who I know who are here this morning. I won't mention any initials, but Joel and Jeff are two of the people, but anyway. But they, you know, they like Joel I've known since as long as I've been a Christian. And he's known me, and I've told people before who always call me Pastor Chris, and he just calls me Chris among other things. And I say, but here's what you've got to understand about Joel, is I was his friend long before I was his pastor. And he still respects me as pastor. And even though sometimes he comes in here with a little bit of dirty robes, He needs to clean it up, right? But you know what? He don't just come in here, well, all the time. I think he flew a paper airplane in here once, but it was like before the service started. But you understand, Joel and I, our relationship, or in my relationship with everybody in here, when we serve God, it ain't about respecting Chris, is it? It's about respecting the one Chris is preaching. But when I'm in other contexts, say a 12-step program meeting or wherever, I have the relationship changes a little bit. You say, well, you need to be consistent all the time. Oh, do I? I think Doug Wilson is good at pointing this out, is that you're not the same with every people in every circumstances. Jesus wasn't. Did he go to the woman at the well like he went to the Pharisees on the steps of the temple? Absolutely not. We need to be a little more thoughtful than that. And that's what religion does. Religion just makes you just sour all the time, or makes you loosey-goosey all the time. And, you know, and that's not religion. You're too religious, man. You just need to be yourself. After all, we're just being literally, this is so applicable. Because right now, the Christian music industry is, I would almost go so far as to say, anathema. The Christian music industry is so despicable, dropping the F-bombs repeatedly in songs. One of them made the top of the charts. And they just come to God. And you know what? Instead of apologizing for it, they say, you know what? We're just being real. We are better. We are better. They don't say it like this, but I guarantee you this is what they mean. We are not hypocrites like, you know, where they used to be, like your Amy Grants and your Michael Smiths and your Michael Cards and your Sandy Patties and all these people who they just always presented themselves so like it was just not real. But we are consistent. We have integrity. It doesn't matter if we're out in the world or if we're in the worship service, we're just going to use the same language. Don't you think that everything we've talked about this morning is railing against what they're doing? And it's disgusting and it's despicable. It's dragging Christ's name through the mud, and I wonder if they're even saved. The music certainly isn't. The music certainly isn't sanctified. It certainly isn't glorifying God. I expect that from the world. And God will be more merciful to the world who was doing it in ignorance than those who are claiming and dragging Christ's name. That is exactly what the commandments talk about when it says, do not use the name of the Lord in vain. It's not talking about saying GD. It's talking about using his name, attaching it to music, attaching it to preaching, attaching it to whatever, and then dragging it through the mud. That is carrying the name of the Lord in vain, and that will not go unpunished. So everybody sees the... I'm not two different people. Just because I was goofing around last night with the family, you know, the bigger family getting ready for the funeral today, and goofing around with the kids and playing swords and acting goofy. No, that doesn't mean that I'm not the same person when I get up here. It just means it's a different venue, and there's a time for everything. And you can better believe it, when these priests were approaching the temple grounds, they were already in awe of what they needed to do, what didn't need to be done, and all of these things. Folks, all I'm saying is if they were that concerned then about fear of being zapped, if there's a difference between then and now, the difference is we don't have to worry about being zapped, but instead of a negative fear, it's more of a, I can't believe that we get to go offer praises to God and he will actually, that the creator of the universe will actually hear our praises and sanctify such that you know, like I'm not impervious to being starstruck. Like there's certain people who might have some level of fame, you know, the ones who have all the fame and stuff, I don't really care if I ever see them, but there's some people who have some sort of a, they might even be a pastor or a singer or whatever, and I would kind of feel like really a little bit in awe to talk to them and to get to know them. But how much more the God who designed it all? How much more the God who did strike down Nadab and Abihu? And I tend to think that Nadab and Abihu, they weren't struck down in anathema, but they were struck down in discipline and judgment. In other words, they themselves, their souls, and I didn't see any commentary saying anything on this, but this is just commentary from Chris. They may have just been taken straight up to heaven and said, look, you could have had the privilege to be my servants, maybe even gain more rewards if you were obedient and everything, but you got cavalier, you got a little casual, and you were presumptuous. So there's so much here to apply to us today. Where are we at? The application of sacred versus secular. Maybe I've already kind of naturally gone over some of this, but in my notes I put expound on these. So this was when I was developing this sermon, I just thought of a few examples. So venues for Christian artists or ministers or workers. So some people would go, well, they're not Christian because they're playing for a lost audience. I would say, no, they're being priests for Christ. As long as they're not acting like the world and giving the world's message. That's what we need to do. We need to take the light to the darkness. So there's this debate sometimes about, well, you know, like a band who's kind of a crossover band, like there's a band called Skillet, and they're a Christian band, unapologetically Christian band. And they will tour with bands who are not Christian. And some people say, well, yeah, they're not Christian. No, they don't compromise. They do not compromise. And then there's others who all of them claim to be their Christian, and I don't think any of them are regenerate. And so we need to figure out these applications. So it's not so much the venue where you are performing or preaching or whatever you're doing, but it's the objective. Why are you there? Are you there to be blended in and get approval from the world, or are you there to maybe snatch one or two souls from the flames of hell? Must Christians be, you know, I kind of debate myself sometimes like that, but, you know, I love when Jesus went to the well, he told, you know, at some point in that narrative, John chapter 4, he said, you know, we must go this way. We must go through Samaria because that, can we use these terms with his meeting with that adulterous lady was a divine appointment. But he didn't just say, you know what, you're in your how manyth husbands, and now you're not even married to this guy, and da 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 da. And she's like, he told me everything about my life. But what did he say to her, right? Like, and he, where did he say elsewhere? He goes, look, go and sin no more. That was the lady with the stoning. But she went away repentant. And then I think of the other time where he healed the paralytic. And he told the paralytic, he says, look, you know, they've met at the temple. And he goes, you know, depart, but don't keep sinning, because something worse may happen to you than paralysis. Condemnation. So, another one, must Christians be prohibited from, and this was a question a few weeks back, must Christians be prohibited from patronizing particular vendors? Some people are taking that very seriously, and I'm glad they are, and they're literally trying to make like parallel economies, in other words, alternatives to where if you're going to have a phone service, if you're going to have a media service, if you're going to have a medical service, if you're going to have any kind of service, let's go through these routes who honor God, who will not compromise the values. It's called a parallel economy, a parallel market, a parallel whatever you want to call it. And people, proponents of that are like Doug Wilson and Andrew Torba from Gab and stuff. And so it's like, well, it just has some practical reasons, but it's more kingdom-oriented. It's more kingdom of God oriented. But the practical reasons are, is now you're patronizing brothers instead of people who are giving money to abortion and giving money to whatever, political causes and stuff, social justice. So it's a win-win, right? But for those like me who, You know, maybe it's not yet, the stream or the current is not wide enough to offer you the things that you're normally consuming. Maybe you still have to go through those other channels, the secular channels and stuff. But again, I think this is a thing to where we have to look internally at our own conscience and say, because there are some who I have boycotted. Now, I didn't get out with a sign. Do not shop at Best Buy. Do not shop at Amazon or Walmart. I don't do that, but I just say, look, I'm not going to give this company any more of my money. And that's my own conscience. And you say, well, Chris, you're a hypocrite because you shop over here and they do. And I'll just say, you know what? It ain't really none of your business. But I have to follow my convictions. And I know that God knows that we can't fully take ourselves out of the world, that we cannot. Folks, you can't pump gas for your car. If you drive an automobile, I'm sure some of that money is going to anti-biblical values. I don't care who you use. Citgo, Mobil, you know, BP, whatever. You can't avoid it. So what I've got to say is just be smart. If someone is, if a company or an organization is overtly anti-Christ, I just say don't give them any of your money. You know, so we have to understand these things. Now, most Christians avoid certain books, albums, artists, and movies. And maybe this is where I should shut up, because if I start telling you some of the things that I watch, you go, oh, that's not very Christian. Well, you know, like we like the scary movies, the horror movies, you know, not the overly gratuitous stuff, you know. I mean, we just kind of like that kind of stuff. And by the way, those kind of movies have less often. So the ones we watch have less of the filthy stuff in it that the romantic ones do, or the romantic comedies, or the comedy. It's filth, I tell you. And I'm not trying to be a hypocrite saying, well, I'll watch this and not that. But I'm just saying, folks, just we have to employ some common sense. Yeah, so I don't know how much to get into detail or how helpful it will be. I mean, I try to get in as much detail, and at times I try to give you as much application as possible so we're jibing, so you know what I'm getting at with these with the suggested application. So, a couple more things real briefly. Outside the camp, it was the most holy of offerings, these atoning offerings, not the fellowship offerings, not the grain offerings, not even just the purification offerings that would get you to where you could offer the atoning offerings, but it was the most holy of offerings which were burnt in the holy place inside the tent, not just outside on the altar, but inside the tent. And it was the most holy sacrifice which was offered once a year upon the mercy seat on the ark of the Holy of Holies. The ashes of these high atoning sacrifices were to be taken outside the camp to a holy designation opposed to the other ashes offered outside the tent. The significance. The gradations of offerings, you know, the levels, variations of offerings, varied according to guilt, affordability, and scope. The highest and most holy of such were even further set apart than all the other set apart objects and such. The author of Hebrews here is helpful. He makes a correlation to Jesus' body and the ashes, and in particular, the bodies in chapter 13, 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, because the ones who serve the tabernacle, they could not eat of that sacrifice. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, we have a right to sup on that sacrifice, whereas they could not. This would have fit so well with last week's communion, but we only got so far as we did. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside Jerusalem, outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We'll end with that. Why is it called a sacrifice of praise? Is it really that much sacrifice to get your happy posterior out of bed on Sunday morning and come to? Is that really such a sacrifice? Folks, we ought to have, and this is an oughta, right? Like, I'm going to go ahead and presume to give you an oughta. We ought to not be able to, can't wait to, that was some sentence, to get together with the Lord's people and worship the Lord as best we can in spirit and in truth. So what does that sacrifice of praise mean? I think it goes back to the previous verse, going outside the camp. Because when we truly worship the Lord in spirit, there will be a sacrifice. It might be where you patronize your food, your clothing, your media service and everything. There's a sacrifice of praise there, isn't there? But there's also a sacrifice of praise by those who otherwise would say that they're, those who say they're Christians, but they say, yeah, but that church, they're pretty bigoted. That church there, they actually believe that unless you believe Jesus is the only way and that you repent and that there's a change in your life, you've got no business at your... Well, yeah, that's what we believe. That is what we believe. Because even Joel has a testimony. Even Joel, you should have seen him before. He was more worser than he is now. And there's hope for you. Just look at Joel. If you think there's no hope for you, I'm sorry, Joel. Not really, but... So the sacrifice of praise, I know that Joel doesn't care if people like him or not if he goes to church, right? In fact, somewhat of a testimony, isn't it? That guy goes to church? Man, and he was probably worse than he is now. Maybe we ought to go there and check it out, right? In a way, right? So there's a testimony even there. But we offer the sacrifice of praise because we offer to God, and it may not be easy, these sacrifices of praise, but we go outside the camp and, as it said, share the shame. But for us, it is no shame. To the world, it's shame, right? And I like that other verse that says, the word of God, the revelation of God, the gospel of God to the world is condemning, but to us, it's salvation. And that is because Jesus is the high priest, is the sacrifice, and the temple and the altar upon which it was laid. And that is why we can approach God safely and securely in Jesus' name. Let's pray. If you'll stand, we'll pray and we'll have an invitation and dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving such a wretch like me. Thank you that you didn't just save me and say, well, that poor pitiful Chris, he's going to make it up here, but he's just going to be useless to me down there. But you've employed me. You have made me a priest, and almost laughably, you have used me to help lead others to you, to help prod others to obedience, to help challenge, to be an encouragement, an exhortation, an exhorting voice. And you have used each one in here in such a manner. And we pray that you'll continue to do so by continually making us more and more like you, conforming us to the image of your Son till we are perfect. Thank you for the salvation you begun, and thank you for the salvation which will be completed in Christ Jesus. For we know that the work completed, he completed in us. He will also finish. And we pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.